If you're not already in Galatians chapter 2, please go ahead and turn there. I would promise that we'll stay there the whole night, but you know the moment that I promise that, I'll have an idea to turn somewhere else, so I won't do that. During this morning's message, Pastor Cook turned to other places, didn't he? He went to Abraham and Sarah, talking about how when God promised that he would give them a child, immediately, what do they start doing? They start relying on their own reasoning, their own logic, their own methods of problem solving, right? To help God to give them a child. Maybe the Lord will fulfill his promise through me with another woman, Abraham says. And Sarah agrees with him. And they try their own way to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. And then Pastor Cook said this, and I promise that we didn't get together about this, but it just so happened in God's glorious providence that the statement that Pastor Cook made this morning is right in line with the essence of this passage that we're preaching tonight. Pastor Cook said he didn't need any help, speaking about God. God can do it. He can do it all by himself. And that really is the point of Galatians 2 that we're in tonight. God doesn't need any help from us in order to save us. If he does, if he needs any help from us for anything, we're in big trouble. He chooses to use us for a lot of things. But if he ever needs our help, then the world has no hope, really. It has to be all of God. Because there is nothing in us except what God makes alive. We are dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. And until Christ comes into your life and raises you to full spiritual life, just as his body was raised from the dead. That's why it's so important we understand we are united to Christ. You understand that we are united in his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's only when we are raised to new life spiritually that we have any righteousness in us at all. And it's not our own righteousness. It is God's righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. We are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to contribute anything meritorious, anything that would give us merit with God and somehow pay back our debt to God. That's impossible. Everything we have is from him. But that's not how we naturally think, is it? We're naturally prideful at our core, and so we tend to suppose we're not as bad off as we really are, or to put it more positively, we're a lot better off than we are. We tend to think we're a lot better off than we are. The passage tonight proves that we think that way because it involves a major failure in one of the church's greatest heroes. It's not his first failure that we read about in Scripture, but it's his only real failure after Christ has ascended, and that's the Apostle Peter. And what this passage in front of us addresses, the Holy Spirit writing this through the Apostle Paul, puts his own finger on this, is that our problem is with pride. My pride corrupts me so much that I accept destructive ideas that subvert God's saving truth, and it will lead others into eternal damnation. My own error will lead others into eternal damnation if I'm not careful. It'll lead me into areas of people-pleasing. We'll see that in just a moment. And the dangerous, destructive power of falsehood. And that's when we are prideful. We become vulnerable to these ideas. So my pride, that's the problem we're looking at tonight, is that my pride corrupts me. Your pride corrupts you so much that you are prone to accept destructive ideas that will subvert God's saving truth. But here is the good news. Because God has to save us by his kindness, I'd like to say by his unqualified kindness. There can't be anything qualifying that. It has to be God saving us by his kindness. We use the word grace all the time. That's the idea. Because God saves us by his kindness alone, then we have to reject any idea, any notion of contributing to our own justification. That's being justified, being declared righteous before God. So let's look at this passage before us. We're going from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through to verse 19. And it really kind of flows in three pieces. First, in verses 11 through 13, we see the deadly result of people-pleasing, the deadly result of fearing man instead of God. That's verses 11 through 13. Then in verse 14, just simply put, it's about when to be divisive. And then finally, the last five verses there, 15 through 19, gets to the core of the gospel. How is a man saved? That is the core issue, and that's what all of this is driving towards. And Paul gets there by presenting an actual situation that happened in his church in Antioch. We'd say that's his home church. He's from the city of Tarsus, but he made his home in Antioch, ministering there with Barnabas. And there was an actual situation happened. He's going to relate this conflict to us. And that is that he says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I want you to remember, we looked last week at Paul relays his two previous times meeting Peter. First, it was 3 years after he got saved. And then either 11 years later or another 14 years later, he went again. The first time he stayed with Peter for 2 weeks, and he'd already been ministering, he'd already been preaching at that time, but he got together with Peter to see that they were in fact brothers preaching the same gospel. He went back more than a decade later then and confirmed again with not just Peter and James, but with a few more leaders that although there's this conflict brewing and there's this pressure that non-Jewish people have to follow the Jewish law, like get circumcised in order to be saved, even though they already believe in Christ, Paul's saying, surely this isn't right, and the apostles are agreeing with him. So that was meeting number two. And they're saying, yeah, you've got a Greek guy with you. Don't have him get circumcised. That would be saying that Christ is not enough. Christ can't save alone. So they agreed with him. So Paul and Peter are friends. They are brothers. They have gotten together twice. And now Peter goes to visit his Christian brother up in Antioch. And unfortunately, this time it doesn't go so well for him. And I think it's very easy for us to paint Peter in a very bad light here, but I see myself in him. It says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He's done something wrong. And Paul is going to cause a public conflict because of what Peter did. And what it is Peter didn't start this. He didn't go up there intending to spark a conflict. He already said he agreed with Paul. They understand that we are saved. They have the same understanding of how people are saved. But once he gets up there to celebrate this truth, other people show up, supposedly coming from the Apostle James himself. We find out later in Acts that that's not true. James never sent these guys, but they come in his name. And they say, what are you doing eating with Gentiles? And and Peter sees these people coming. He knows they're a lot stricter than they are. And perhaps you've been in this situation when you're around Christians who are more conservative than you are, you act a little bit differently because you don't want them to judge you, right? Here we are in the city that has Bob Jones University down the road, right? Sometimes we feel pressure. What if they're more conservative than I am? What if they're going to suppose I'm not a real Christian, or I'm a lower class Christian? I don't want people to think ill of me. I've failed in this way. I've been guilty of this myself, and that's what Peter's doing. And so, whenever the church would come together, they would have an agape meal like we do once a month. It appears that they would always be having a meal whenever they came together to worship. And they were having rich fellowship together. And Peter was there a little while because he had opportunities to eat with the Gentile believers there. Gentile meaning just non-Jewish believers, people who had grown up in that region well north of Israel, and were never a part of the Jewish faith. And he's enjoying fellowship with them. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to save the whole world, right? And he's giving him new brothers and sisters, and it's great. And Peter's enjoying this fellowship. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a multi-ethnic. But then these guys supposedly from James show up, and he starts checking himself, and he doesn't want them to think lowly of him, so he doesn't eat with the same people at that table in the corner anymore. He pulls over to the opposite end of the fellowship hall, and he only sits with the Jews. Now, what is he saying? Well, he starts doing that, and all the Jews start doing it, and they're saying that the Gentiles are unclean, and they are lower class Christians than them. How do you think that makes the Gentile Christians feel? How do you think they might retaliate? We never hear anything about retaliation here. Praise the Lord, because surely something would have happened if Paul did not step in here. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, what is the main issue here? What we see here is that if salvation comes from anyone other than Christ alone, in other words, if salvation comes from, at least in a small part, from ourselves, that's what these people are essentially teaching. They're saying those Christians over there are second-class Christians. In fact, they're not really Christians at all because, yes, they believed in Jesus, but it's an incomplete conversion because they don't follow the Jewish law. I think it's important for us to understand that all of the Jewish law, but not just the Jewish law, the Jewish prophets, the Jewish historical writings. I love the Jewish historical writings, all the way from Joshua to Esther. They're so exciting, but they're incomplete. They culminate, they are made complete in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's not say that Judaism culminates in Christianity. I mean, it does, but it culminates in a person. It culminates in Jesus Christ. They are incomplete. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And so these people do not need to be circumcised. The Jews do not need to somehow get themselves surgically uncircumcised either. Stay as you are. Stay as you were called, Paul says elsewhere. We are saved by Christ alone, like we just sang a few minutes ago. And if salvation comes from anyone other than Christ alone, this is point one in your outline. If salvation comes from anyone or anywhere other than Christ alone, his people will be divided. Christ came to save everybody into one nation, one body. It's called the body of Christ, right? Can you imagine if my right and left halves were separated from each other and were fighting with each other? A human body can't function that way. It doesn't make any sense. It is antithetical. And Jesus Christ does not intend for his body to be divided. In fact, that means there are some non-Christians in that church. If that is really true, either one group or the other are the saved people, or neither. And really the core at this portion of the passage is that Peter has a fear of man. And not only Peter, but everyone who looks at Peter has a fear of man because they're not willing to be, they're afraid of being in the wrong, right? And they're afraid of what other people will think. I think that one of my favorite movies ever, it's pretty universally agreed that it is one of the best movies ever made. That's the movie Casablanca. And it was made during the 40s, during World War II. It was about World War II, if you're not familiar with it. You got to watch it if you haven't seen it. One of the best movies ever made. It was actually, I didn't realize this for a long time. I'd seen it several times before I realized that the movie came out, the whole thing was produced and released and watched long before World War II was finished. And it ends on a very hopeful note. But they didn't know that the Allies were going to win the war, so it's pretty amazing. And the main character in this movie, his name is Rick, was once a man who was a freedom fighter. He was once a man who stood up for what was right, but in a period of personal betrayal, or at least he feels as though he was betrayed personally, he had retreated inwardly. He'd become very bitter to the world. He'd lost sight of the truth that there are evil forces trying to destroy the world as he knew it. And he retreated within himself. He retires to Northern Africa and opens his own business there, a bar. And he lives for his own little slice of happiness. He does whatever he can to protect his own personal happiness. He has lost all clarity about the truth and about what is right and about protecting other people, and he just focuses on himself. You see little glimpses that he is actually more than that, where he will do little acts of kindness that can be quite costly. But ultimately, he's cocooning himself in. But finally, at the end of the movie, when he is getting ready, he almost betrays the man who is the best hope that the Allies have to defeat the Nazis. He's a spy. He nearly betrays this guy, again, because he wants to protect his own happiness. I'm trying not to spoil the movie for you if you decide to see it. And finally, he has a moment of clarity where he realizes that he's gotten everything backwards. And that the real enemy is not, or the real goal of life is not really to protect his own happiness, but that he should be looking to protect the well-being of others. And the real enemy will win if he doesn't do something. And he, in one of the most famous quotes of the movie, but there are several, he declares that the problems of three little people don't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. And he turns completely around. He has had his worldview upended and restored to where it rightly should be. Now, it's a very different situation, but here's what we've got going on in the church in Antioch. Peter has gotten his view of things upside down. And he has a fear of people, of what people think, and it has infected him so much that he craves what people think, and he fears the disapproval, he craves the approval of people, and he fears the disapproval of people, so that it ultimately doesn't really matter what is right, what is true according to God. He just wants to win the approval of others, and he wants to just kind of cocoon in and avoid any bad-mouthing from them. But when we get things rightly oriented, and Paul is going to set him straight, and I imagine that as Paul is setting him straight in the verses that follow, that Peter is kind of nodding and saying, and half shaking his head, half nodding and say, yep, you're right, Paul, I've got it all wrong. And here's what it is. When we live based on a fear of God, we crave to please him, we fear any of his disapproval, it won't matter what other people say about us. All that will matter is what is true, what is truthful, what is correct according to what God says. We need that. We need to come around and see the world right and realize that what people think, what people say about me, doesn't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. And so what we have here are two sides of the same coin. Fear of man makes us people pleasers, and it makes us people fearers. And you can't have one without the other. If I'm trying to get the approval of people, then I also fear their disapproval. And you either fear man or you fear God. And fearing God, and wasn't that the baseline this morning in the message that Pastor Cook preached? You see how the gospel according to James and the gospel according to Paul just feather in so perfectly? The fear of God sets us straight. The fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom that helps us see the world rightly. And so Peter has a problem of pride. And what pride does, first, it causes him this fear of other people and wanting to please those, what we call the Judaizers, the ones wanting them to return to the Jewish law, that they will separate from these Gentile believers until those Gentiles live like Jews, until they get circumcised and obey the Jewish law. Well, the other thing that pride does then is cause us to exalt ourselves in our minds over other people. And that's what's going on as well, right? They're separating from them. They're glaring at each other from opposite ends of the room at opposite tables. And you now have a divided body of Christ. And it leads others into sin. Look at how far it goes. I mean, this is Peter. He's thought of as kind of the chief apostle, isn't he? He's the one that was given the keys to the kingdom. There's a reason that the Roman Catholics believe wrongly, but they believe that he is the first pope. He's the rock on which the church was built, right? And this is how people would have seen him. And he is separating from the Gentiles at the other table. Well, what do? They follow him. And they sin as well. My pride will lead other people into sin. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now notice he calls it hypocrisy, because they are not actually better than those Jewish believers. And in a minute, Paul's going to call Peter out and say, what a hypocrite you are. You live like a Gentile, but now you're saying the Gentiles have to live like a Jew. You're a total hypocrite. Even Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is not someone you'd expect to get swept up. Even when it's Peter, you wouldn't expect Barnabas to get carried away, but everybody's doing it. And he goes along with the tide of public opinion. That's what happens when salvation comes from anywhere other than from Christ and only from Christ. But because salvation can only come from Christ, because we are dead in our trespasses, we can't save ourselves, and even in any small way. Because salvation can only come from Christ, his people have to defend his truth. At least when it comes to matters within the church, we have to stand up for what is correct, what is truthful. Now, you might be remembering last week when we looked at verse 2. Let's go back to verse 2. We'll start in verse 1 for context. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. The Holy Spirit told him to go. And communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, to those who are of reputation. In other words, the apostles and perhaps some of the well-known deacons. Why did he just get together privately with them? Why didn't he hold a public church council? He says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, he didn't want to cause a public stink about his doctrine. What if the apostles actually do see things differently from him, and he's going to cause more harm than good, and these things are going to come out and confuse the general Christian population? Well, it turns out that they were believing the same thing, but he was prudent. He had a private audience. He didn't make it a public matter. But now, go back to where we are in verse 14. Now Paul is about to make a public stink of things. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Why is he making a public stink now? Does that seem inconsistent to what he had just said? I wanted to do it privately so I didn't cause a division that would harm the whole church, right? Why is it that now he's publicly causing division? Well, the division's already been caused. And the division is caused over the central truth of the gospel. How are men saved? How are people saved? And so this is something he can't let go. And actually, it's the same thing that motivated him to keeping it private before is the thing that's motivating him to go public this time. And that is that the people of God are divided. The people are being misled into sin. People are being hurt. The body of Christ is divided, and the public testimony of the gospel is at stake. The truth of the gospel has been compromised. Apparently now, Christ is not enough to save. You have to add something to it. And so Paul speaks up. And the point that he's making, the crucial issue is the unity of Christ's people. And it's already disrupted. And because Peter's behavior is dividing people, Paul is standing against division for unity. And his central point is all to do with how are people saved? Who is Christ is really where it gets to. And so this is our third main point. Because salvation cannot come from man, his people need an exclusive faith in Christ. And I say that with emphasis on exclusive. It's a faith that excludes any other means of being to be saved. So we have the last five verses in front of us, 15 through 19. And here is Paul's argument. He argues with Peter. He's called him a hypocrite. He says, you've been living like Gentiles. You were just eating with them. In fact, I think I saw you eating bacon last week. And now you're acting like a Jew who's never even heard of what bacon is. What is this mysterious meat, right? You're being a hypocrite. And he's saying, what you're getting down to is showing that Christ cannot save Gentile people. And actually, he can't even save Jewish people unless the Jewish people help him a little bit. And so here's what Paul's argument is in 15 through 19. 15 through the beginning of verse 16, he says, essentially, don't force Gentiles to do that which won't even save Jews. Then he says, and we'll go into this in detail in just a minute. Then he says, look, Peter, you know you're justified before God. Justified means you're declared righteous. God has declared you righteous. You're justified by God by your faith, not by following some law, whether it's a Jewish law or any other law. That doesn't make you right with the Lord. Following the South Carolina traffic code, you never get a speeding ticket. That will not save you. Some of you just breathed sighs of relief. In verses 17 and 18, he says, look, if I have to add something to my faith, if I have to add obedience to the law, then Christ himself is not enough. He's not the person who we've been saying he is. You realize that? This gets down to an identity of Christ. Is he able? Is he the Messiah who can bring life from death? Or is he not? Does he need some help? It also gets to the issue of, was Christ's sacrifice enough to save us all at once? When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, was he wrong? That's what Paul is getting at here. And finally, in verse 19, he says, all right, enough of this rubbish. I died to this man-made false religion garbage when I believed in Christ Jesus. But when I say false religion, I don't mean that Judaism is a false religion, but the way that they were practicing Judaism had become a false religion. Again, Judaism culminates in Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God, even on Mount Sinai, never said and never intended that people would justify themselves by obeying the Ten Commandments and obeying the ceremonial law and obeying all these other things. God saved them already when he gave them the law. They were saved by trusting him to keep them saved and to keep them his covenant people. They showed that they were saved. They demonstrated their faith by obeying the laws of the sacrifices, by obeying the feasts that they were to go to. Judaism never saved people by simply obeying a law. Islam has only ever saved people by obeying some law. Roman Catholicism adds this law. You have to go to Mass. You have to confess before a priest. You have to do these things in addition to your faith. But the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me and by me alone. So let's look at these in detail now. So 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is not saying that he is better than a Gentile because he was born a Jew. He's talking in the way that they are. He's kind of mocking what they've been doing. Look, you won't sit at the same table as the Gentiles. You separate yourselves. Well, you're not the sinners of the Gentiles. Well, then you know better, don't you? You know that following the Jewish law will not save you. He says, we who are not sinners of the Gentiles, we're knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we know that that's how we're saved, and that's why we believed in Jesus Christ. You see this here? He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified. If you're struggling to follow that, stick in the word so. We've believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. I want to be declared righteous. I want to be declared free from condemnation. I want to have no more fear of going to hell. So what I'm going to do is I am going to believe in Jesus Christ to save me. I'm going to exercise my faith. I'm going to trust him. Three verbs there that all mean essentially the same thing. Believe, exercise faith, trust. We are trusting God to save us because I can't do anything in myself to save myself. But then he goes on. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, at the end of verse 16. But, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. What does he mean by that? But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. What he's saying is, now you are saying that you're a Christian, Peter. You're saying that Jesus saved you and you've been identified with him. You've even gone to jail for him. You've nearly been executed for him. You've trusted Christ to save you. But now you're saying that these people that you preach to, these Gentiles, and if you remember, he preached the gospel to a guy named Cornelius and a whole bunch of other people in his house, and they were all saved at once. Peter, you're saying that after we've been saved, there's still something missing. You're saying that these Gentiles are not actually saved. They're not good enough for you because they haven't yet followed the Jewish law as far as you have. So they're actually sinners. So which one was it, Peter? Did Jesus save them when they believed, or did he not? It's one or the other, Peter. You can't have both. And Peter is here probably saying, yeah, you're right, Paul, I screwed up. I'm an idiot. I shouldn't have gone with what these guys were saying. Peter, I'm sure, ended up on the right side of this. But his argument is, look, if after you've trusted Christ, you still feel like something's missing, well, then you're saying that you're a sinner. You're saying you're justified. You're saying that your faith in Christ actually wasn't enough. Now, we live this way sometimes, don't we? Perhaps after you sin, you feel as though, well, I need to punish myself for the next day or so. I can't just let it go. I sinned against the Lord. I lost my temper. And I know that I'm forgiven, but, well, I can't just act like it never happened. God acts like it never happened, right? He's covered that sin by Christ's blood. But sometimes I feel like I have to carry it around for at least until this afternoon. Then I can let it go, right? I got to do penance. Right? Don't we do that a little bit? or perhaps you struggle just with doubt. I mean, did I really mean it when I trusted Christ? There's an appropriate measure that we should do this. We're told to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling, right? Confirm that you really belong to Christ, that you are trusting in him to save you, and not just some easy believism, not just, well, I've always been a Christian because mom and dad were, and they raised me in the church, and yeah, I'm a Christian. No, we have to make sure that that's a genuine faith. And Jesus had things to say about that. You know, examine the fruit of the tree to see if you're a saved tree, if you're a saved person. But we can take it too far. And it comes down to, are you trusting Christ to save you or are you not? If you're not sure if you were saved 5 years ago when you trusted Jesus to save you, well, do you believe him now? I mean, what are you walking by? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by the works of reading your Bible every day and making sure you pray for at least 10 minutes and making sure that you don't miss church more than twice a month? I mean, what are you doing to ensure that you are saved? Are you resting upon the grace of God alone? Are you believing that, yes, Christ's death was enough, and that's my only hope? I heard one pastor saying a couple weeks ago, saying that if I'm allowed to go to my deathbed, you know, he's saying, assuming I don't die in an accident or the Lord returns soon, if I end up in my deathbed, he said, the thing that I will be thinking about is, I am saved by the work of Christ. I am justified by faith alone. That's what he said. I will be thinking about justification by faith alone. That will be my confidence. I won't be looking back on my life, in other words, and thinking, did I do enough? Did I convince Jesus to let me in to heaven? I will be thinking, God, thank you that in just a few days I will be with you because Jesus Christ's blood is applied to the doorposts and lintel of my heart. That's what I'll be resting in. That's what we need to ask ourselves right now. You feel like a failure. You feel like you just keep sinning, a besetting sin, and you repent and you cry out and you're in pain over it. And then you start to wonder, how could I possibly be saved or not? I just have this question for you. Do you believe that Jesus died for you in your place? Do you believe that you were united to him at the moment you believed in him? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? If he could conquer death, then that means he conquered sin, because sin's just the sting of death, right? If he conquered death, then he conquered sin. And you are free from sin and from death. Yeah, okay, maybe you've been failing, but are you believing in him to save you or not? Because if you're believing in him and your success over sin, well, then you've put your faith in the wrong place. Put your faith in Christ alone. And if you are believing in him, then don't let these doubts continue to accuse you. Doubt your doubts. Disbelieve your doubts. Throw up your hand and push them away. Don't listen to those. Listen to what you already believe to be true and just go back to the word and steep yourself in that until you feel convinced enough that, yes, this is what I'm trusting in. This is the person that I am trusting in. That is how I am saved. That is how I am secure. I will not lose my salvation because it doesn't depend on how well I perform. It depends upon whether or not the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to me, whether or not he died in my place and rose again in my place. That's what matters. And so Paul's final point is, all right, enough with this. The law can't make me holy. The law can't make me righteous with God. I died to that law, verse 19, so that I would live to God. I die in order to live. That is my only hope. The missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the Apostle Paul understood this. He said that I count as rubbish, I count as dung, everything that I used to rest on. All of the stuff that I could boast in, the fact that I fulfilled the law a whole lot better than the average guy in the pew, I'm more holy than they are. He let that go. He died to it. He pushed that away from him because he knew that couldn't save him. He had to give that away. He had to lose it in order to gain salvation by clinging to Christ alone. It meant that he was not esteemed highly by the Jewish authorities, the people that whose opinion he used to care about. I mean, he was a rising star in Judaism. He might have been right up on par with the high priest one day. He couldn't have been high priest because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Levi. But he'd have been right up there. He'd have been a political ruler. He'd have made a name for himself, and he'd have lost his soul, and he'd be in hell right now. But instead, he gave up all of that public reputation because he treasured Christ above all. He wanted salvation. And Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it or will keep it. That's Luke chapter 17, verse 33. So all that's left to us is to believe that Calvary covers it all. The work of Christ on Calvary covers all of my past with its sin and shame. It covers all of my insufficiency and makes me whole. And so we're going to sing that, just the first verse and the chorus, and then we're going to close.